picking up in verse 15. And Paul is teaching us about the ministry that he is involved with, that he has committed himself to, that he is commissioned in by the Lord himself, and his motivations, his reasons why he does what he does, certain freedoms which he forsakes and sets aside so that he can accomplish what he's been called to accomplish in a more efficient and powerful and effective way as he sees fit in his own wisdom and his own judgment. And it's a great chapter about the ministry of the evangelist or church planter or preacher of the Word of God. A great chapter. And it's not really a chapter that Paul is intending to bring as a main point into the book of 1 Corinthians. He's actually speaking here as an illustration. The whole chapter is an illustration of a larger subject that's covered in the three chapters, 8, 9, and 10, about Christian liberty, freedoms that can be and ought to be forsaken if there is a greater reason to do so, if the gospel is at stake, or if a fellow believer is weaker and needs my edification rather than my example that would lead him into violating his own conscience. That's the larger subject, but he uses his own personal life example as a preacher of the gospel to illustrate why it's best for the believer, the stronger believer, the more mature believer, to forsake certain Christian rites on account of those who are watching or observing or following his example. And this is a great chapter, but it really opens up for us opportunities to look at what are reasons, what are motivations, what are principles of why we preach and how we preach the gospel, how we present the gospel, how we approach the non-believing world, how we approach a culture or a community that is in a conflict of worldviews with the Christian worldview. What do we do? What are some ways in which we approach that? And is a good chapter to do that. So let me read verse 15. And I'm going to read through verse 23. We can read through the whole chapter, but I'm just going to stop at verse 23 so you get the idea where Paul is going to go with this. And of course, you'll recognize these verses as we read them. So let me read for you verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these rites, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting, or better said here, for my ground for rejoicing. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Now you're familiar with those words. And those words, especially verse 20 through 23, have been used, or maybe better yet, abused, to justify all sorts of methods and all sorts of means to communicate the gospel or to reach the lost. And if that's your heart, to reach the lost, communicate the gospel, good for you. But if you use a means that actually fights against that and undermines that effort, then maybe you need to recheck where you're getting the basis for doing such a construct or such an activity. This section, as I said, is the beginning of the chapter. And from chapter 9 into this point, we'd looked at seven reasons why the minister of the gospel has a right to be financially supported. And so he's talking about rights, and the specific illustration is, here is a preacher of the Word of God. He has a right to be financially salaried or supported or recompensed by those whom he ministers to, and he laid out seven reasons why, seven basic arguments that are from the Scriptures, they're from natural law, they're from just basic reasonable arguments there. And he laid those out, and we've worked through those. Now he moves in verse 15 to explain why he did not take advantage of that personal right of his. He says, it is a right, nevertheless, we've not made use of this right. But I have made no use of any of these rights. Therefore, he argues for this, which is part of his development of the illustration, and saying, listen, you stronger believers, yeah, you can eat meat sacrificed to idols. You're free to do that. The idol is nothing. It doesn't affect your soul. But you can't do that ignoring the weaker brother. You have a right to eat that sacrificed, that food, that idol-associated food. You have a right to that, but it's probably not best that you do that, and it's probably best that you not take advantage of that right, not make use of that right. And let me illustrate that for you, Paul says. I have a right to be paid by you, but I did not make use of that right, and here's the reasons why. And this is where he begins in verse 15. Here are the reasons why I didn't take advantage of that. Paul is very much like an Old Testament priest or a soldier or a shepherd or a farmer. A laborer is worthy of his wages, but I chose not to take the wages. So Paul then brings his own purpose forward, why he chose not. And we can break it up into three points here, and all three of them based on the paragraphs that I have in my ESV. The paragraphs verse 15 to 18 is the first point he brings up, and that will say, tonight we'll deal with for the sake of the gospel, for the gospel's sake. This is the reason why. It's for the sake of the gospel that I do this. The second reason in verse 19 to verse 23 is for the sake of the sinners. For the sake of sinners. I do this because of them. And the third reason is for my own sake, which would be verse 24 to verse 27. You're familiar with that, the disciplining his own body. For his own sake, he pulls aside and sets aside certain rights so that he would not be disqualified. And so we have these reasons. We'll work through those over the coming weeks. But we're going to deal with the first one tonight for the sake of the gospel. We're going to see now the apostle's explanation of not using what he has perfect right to. But there's a greater reason. There's a better reason. I want to bring the gospel forward to people without hindrance, with no thing in my life that might create a stumbling stone to them or a stumbling block or a hindrance or cause them to turn up their nose at me and say, no, I don't want to listen to you. He wants the doors wide open. And if there's something in his life, some freedom of his that he can put aside that'll keep the doors open, he's going to do it. He's going to do it. This passage, especially the last half of this chapter, has been misused, as I've said, to justify new methods of evangelism, new measures, new means. It's almost can be defined in pragmatism of the ends justifies the means, though none of the people, at least most of them, would probably say, oh, no, we're not about the ends justifies the means. We don't change the gospel message itself. We just change the way we present it. We just change the way we present ourselves, and we justify it from this passage in 1 Corinthians. But a better understanding of all this will surface as we exegete the passage in its proper context and by the intention of Paul, the author. We've got to get the context. Once we understand the context, which you can see, chapters 8, 9, and 10 about liberty, and then we understand this is an illustration, and then we understand there's a freedom he has he chooses not to pursue, then you'll start to get a better understanding of what he's saying when he says to the Jew, I became a Jew, or unto all men, I became all things to all men, so that I might win some. That is not a blanket, open blank check statement there. Not at all. What it is a reduction of his own freedoms so that he can freely preach the gospel to any and all in whatever context, whatever situation he finds himself. Now, John MacArthur in his book, Evangelism, if you don't have that book, it's a good book. It's got a whole bunch of authors who contribute to the subject and the doctrine of evangelism. It's worth your read. You ought to get it. In one of the chapters, he addresses this subject here in 1 Corinthians 9. He says this, Paul's instruction to evangelists in 1 Corinthians 9 calls on Christians to give up freedoms for the sake of their testimony to the world. While the mantra of contextualization calls Christians to conform to the world so the gospel can seem relevant, real evangelism requires disciplined separation. Rooted in love, Christians are to give up their own desires for the purpose of gaining souls. Now that's a big difference as he lays that out there between the way this passage is used and abused to what it actually is saying. And we are in a time today with evangelism and church ministry and worship and how we do church and how we reach the seekers and we are sensitive to their felt needs and all this other contraption type ways. We are in a time what we can call reductionism with the gospel in modern evangelism. A lot of things are being reduced. The message of the gospel is being reduced down to this bare bones thing, simplistic type of approach that scratches people where they itch and tries to meet their needs, and it turns it into a gospel of meeting one's felt needs. It's reductionistic. It's focusing on technique. A technique that wants to make the church and its message more attractive, more relevant, more palatable to modern peoples. Now, if that's the case, what we're going to have to do is constantly be changing the technique because the culture is constantly changing. And thus our message seems to be constantly changing. And if we don't change, then it's going to die and the churches are going to die and we're going to be irrelevant and we're just going to be history. That, by the way, is a fear of many in the church. We've got to keep changing, keep adapting, or we're not going to be around anymore. Classes are offered, seminars, whole conferences are offered, books are written that consist of little more than a conversational methods, memorized monologues, and at the same time trying to become professional entertainers and actors, presenting some image that we think will attract people to us and naturally attract them to then our gospel, what we believe, and then the bait and switch happens, right? We get them in the door. Bait and switch, give them the real message, hopefully. It probably doesn't happen. And once you give them the real message, what happens? They go back out the door because they didn't come for that. They came for the entertainment. And if you change the entertainment, they're going to stop coming. And now you're in a problem. And the notion is that a person can become a better evangelist by learning a certain technique or remembering a set formula or addressing a certain way or speaking in the language of the people in a missional way. That term is popular and used and misused, that doesn't offend or give away the secret intentions. That's how I see it. They're not giving away the secret intentions, because if you really talk about sin in the pulpit, you're not going to have 35,000 people coming to your church every Sunday in Houston, Texas. I think it's Houston, right? It is Houston. If you talk about things that may offend, like hell, then people are not going to want to come. They're not going to hear that. And so we got to change the language and the idea of contextualization. That's a mission type of concept. It can be a good concept. There's nothing wrong with the word. It's just misused today. Contextualizing of the evangelist. It's now the most important element. You got to contextualize yourself, otherwise you don't have a chance. They won't want to listen to you. And that the evangelist needs to live like the culture in order to win the culture. And of course, you could see why they would turn to a passage like this. Paul said, I became all things to all people that by all means I might save some. Is that what Paul meant? Trying to make the message more palatable to the world. I mean, the world likes to go to Disneyland and fills the Disneyland full of people every day and spend millions of dollars there, why not make the church Disneyland? Then they'll come to the church. That's the thinking. That's the concept. Trying to make the message something that the world is attracted to. That's the worst kind of reductionism, by the way, because not only does it assume too much of the messenger, that it's up to the messenger to make this right, it's up to the messenger, it lives or dies on the messenger or the method of the messenger, but inwardly slants the message, waters it down, makes the message impotent unless we adapt some type of construct, some type of approach that is not offensive, that is easy, that is, you know, music to the people, to the ears of the world. That is a reductionism. So the question is, are you trying to reach, if you're to try to reach a heavy metal rocker, what do you do? And the thinking is, well, you dress like him, and you pierce things everywhere, and you tat yourself up, and make yourself look like him, smell like him, act like him, talk like him, and then you're able to get into their countercultural rebel type of world and fit into that culture. Then you've earned your right to share the gospel with that heavy metal rocker. That's the thinking. And you can apply that all the way across any construct, any culture, any type of group, whether it's downtown grunge Seattle and Mark Driscoll's approach to them, or somewhere, anywhere. It doesn't matter. Are you trying to reach a millennial? How do you reach the millennial age? Well, let's try this. We need to be engaging in social media. We need to embrace liberal, socially sensitive subjects. We need to be environmentally sensitive. We need to be believing certain things about, you know, culture and politics. And then we can go drink a beer with them in a pub and talk to them. And then we earn the right to share the gospel to them. Well, what happens there is if you actually do share the gospel to them, they're going to see, wait a minute, the message of the gospel is not communicating what you're communicating in your approach. This is countercultural, this message. What you're telling me is, oh no, everything I have to say is good for you and helpful for you. You can adapt that to what you're doing already, and you can just be the who you are, and everything will be fine. This is what is called, and has been called, emergent church approach, the emerging church movement, which I think is dead. It's a movement attempting to contextualize Christianity for the postmodern generation. I don't know how you do that. Postmodern generation doesn't believe in morals, doesn't believe in truth or absolutes. There's no way the gospel is going to speak to that generation on their terms. They have to reject their terms in order to receive the gospel and believe that. But the emerging church thinks they have the way, and they have contextualized everything, and all they've done is deconstructed the gospel, deconstructed the Christian message, and thrown all that is critical out and turned it into this social group. Let's just gather, let's burn a little bit of candles, let's draw our finger in the sand somewhere and give our impressions and dialogue a little bit. And thus the emerging church just does whatever people want it and what they like, rather than fidelity to the truth. Now, is that what Paul is intending here in 1 Corinthians 9? Absolutely not. I mean, you can't possibly get that conclusion by that passage there in the context of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, and let alone going back to chapter 2, where not too long ago we went to that passage. He says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers," speaking to these Corinthians, "did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom." There's a style, there's a technique, there's a way to really impress the crowds. I didn't come that way. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," which you just said in chapter 9 is foolishness to the ears of these people who like lofty speech and like wisdom. It's foolishness. But that's all I did. I came with the cross. "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." That's Paul's commitment. And that's behind what he's saying here. When I go to the Jew, I come to him with the gospel, and I live like him so that I might preach the gospel to him. And I do not bring my freedoms in that might create a situation to where the Jew will not listen to me. I'll take those freedoms. I'll push them aside. Absolutely. So that I can preach this gospel to him and he'll hear about Christ. So this is what he has in mind. I'm going to throw aside freedoms that will prevent me from coming to the Jew and speaking to the Jew. Now, John MacArthur, in that chapter, he gives seven explanations, really, in Paul's approach to evangelism. What made Paul so effective in his evangelism, and what was behind his methods. I'll just give you seven of them real quick. He had the right message. He didn't change the message. He had the right message. He made sure that it was the cross, and it was the right message. It was not a foggy, unclear dialogue. He held fast to the right message. 2 Timothy 4:17, "But the Lord stood by me, strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth." Apparently he wasn't too successful at contextualization because he ends up in jail. They didn't like what he said. He's in jail, but his whole intent, he hung to the message, the full message that he was committed to proclaiming it. He didn't tolerate variations. He didn't tolerate the gospel message being watered down or switched or changed in any way. Success and failure in evangelism depends on being sure about the content of the gospel. That was Paul's intention. That was Paul's commitment. Second, he had a compelling motive. Compelling motive. He understood that people would be rewarded for how faithful they were to their Christian lives. He spoke about that in chapter 3, where the Christian is to serve the Lord and he answers to the Lord and the Lord will reward him for his faithfulness. He was going to be held accountable for the record of his service. He understood that. And the love of Christ was what compelled him to spend his life to preach Christ to the world and persuading men to the truth of Christ, because there's reward in that. He answers to the Lord. And so he's compelled by that. He's not compelled, in other words, by the fear of man, the opinion of man, the wisdom of man, the cultures of man. What drove him was what God thinks in the end. Second, or third, divine call. A divine call. What also compelled him was that he knew that he was evangelizing because God called him to this. This is not a man-pleaser quest. This is all about fulfilling what I was called to do. It's my job, if you want to put it that way. I preach the gospel. I preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I have to. I'm a steward of this. So he understood the divine call. The reason, fourth reason why he was so effective is he was eager. He was bold. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I'm not ashamed. I'm not afraid. I'm willing to die going to Jerusalem, he said. I'm willing to die if I have to. But I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach this gospel to those people, those Jews, my brethren. So he had a boldness, confidence in his Savior and in the providence of God that emboldened him to go forward. Fifth effective thing that made him such a successful evangelist is he walked in the Spirit. He was one who was spiritually driven, dependent on the Spirit's power and guiding, continually fought against the flesh. As you'll see here at the end of this chapter, "I discipline my body." Why? Because he doesn't want the flesh to cancel out what he's doing. He didn't want the flesh to weaken him and to create a situation where he's not going to be effective as he could. He wanted to walk in the Spirit as much and as often as consistently as he can. He didn't want to quench the Spirit. He didn't want to grieve the Spirit. He didn't want to become disqualified in his own flesh. So he walked by the Spirit. That's what made him effective. Number six, he had a strategy. He wasn't one that said, "Hey, whatever the Spirit leads me to do, I'll just do that," and whatever, and willy-nilly mystical type of approach. There's a strategy. Everywhere he went, especially Corinth, in Acts 18, he came to town. He had the objective to do one thing, preach the gospel. Where am I going to do it? Well, you just do it anywhere. No, he chose what? Go right into the synagogue. This is where the Bible is. This is where the truth is. They're going to open it up and they're going to expound from it. I'm going to come in. I'm a rabbi. I'm going to use that as a strategy to reach both the Jews first and then the Gentiles after them It's a deliberate strategy. He was planned. He was strategic. There's a deliberateness to his approach. And this is what made him successful. It's part of that effectiveness. There's a plan. There's a way to do this. And this is the manner in which I'm going to carry it out in each city I go to, unless it dictates otherwise. In the case of Philippi, there was no synagogue. So what did he do? Go find where the Jews are. Where are they? Down by the river. Down by the river praying. Okay, that's where I'm going. Down by the river, they're praying, and I'm going to start talking. I'm going to start preaching. I'm going to start teaching. I'm going to start explaining to them truth. And lo and behold, God opened up the heart and the mind of one woman, Lydia. She'd be the first that would open up her home in that town, and the Philippian church is born. So he had a strategy. And lastly is this unwavering desire. His effectiveness is his desire. He lived like he was indebted to unbelievers. There's this longing in his heart that he had to give them this. He owed it to them, as if to say. He felt like he owed them something because he knew that they desperately needed this. And so there was this desperation in him. And thus you see in these words, in this passage, I would rather die. I can't do anything else. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. There's an indebtedness in his soul. I think all of us, in sharing the gospel, in being evangelists, in bringing this, I think we ought to take those principles. I think we ought to look and watch Paul and observe from Paul and see the heart of Paul and his approach, his strategy. It would help us to become more effective evangelists as well. Get these principles down, and that would enable us to be more effective, and the Lord could, I think, would use us even more so as we enable ourselves in this task to reach the lost. So let's come back to this chapter now. I want to take you through these verses. There are four verses here, and therefore 4 points, very simply. And I just want to walk through this. Here's for the sake of the gospel. He is forsaking his rights to be paid for the sake of the gospel, and he lays them down here. First of all, his refusal. Paul's refusal is verse 15. But I have made no use of any of these. He refuses to make use. He refuses to take advantage of what is a simple right for him. And actually, it's a logical right for him. Listen, any laborer is worthy of his wages. I'm worthy of this wage, but I'm not taking advantage. I'm not going to take the pay. I'm not going to cash that check. It's not going to be about money to me. I don't want anybody to accuse me that this guy does it for the money. No way. So he refuses that. It was his right. It's a mark of his maturity, really. His master passion is to make Christ known on the earth. And so he can let these smaller things, like being paid, to put aside voluntarily. This is a voluntary heart. He refuses by voluntary action to take advantage of his rights. And against the rights here, as he's already laid out for us in 14 verses, is to receive the salary of the laborer. Then he says this, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provisions. Now, apparently he knows something about the Corinthians. There are some Corinthians there who question or may look into his motives and think, okay, what's he doing? He's a subtle guy, this Paul. He's saying, oh no, I don't want to be paid, but here he's mentioning it and spending a whole chapter talking about money. Maybe he intends us to feel guilty so that we do pay him, and he looks good on both sides. And Paul, with one stroke of the pen right here in the conclusion of this sentence, just writes that off. Says, no, I'm not writing this to get any provision either, in case someone might think so. He's not trying to send a subtle message. As if he's owed something, or that they're indebted to him, and they need to pay up at some point, and he's not going to try to press their buttons too much. It's just kind of set a subtle response. No, I'm not writing it for that reason. I'm writing it so that this could be an illustration for you, that you stronger brothers would see the logic behind not eating food sacrificed to idols in front of your weaker brother. That's all it is. And this is a better illustration, because it's something that is even more significant. It has to do with money and my well-being financially and the ministry of the gospel. So this higher and greater purpose and principle should trump your little petty issue that you guys are making a big mountain out of that molehill having to do with food sacrifice to idols. So he refuses for that reason. And he says this, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." He's as serious as a heart attack. "I would rather die than have one deprive me of this boast." And he's not talking boast in the sense of a negative. You can put that word, and I translate that rejoice, my joy. The ground of my joy. What is the ground of my joy? This is what I rejoice in, that I preach the gospel free of charge. Don't steal that from me. Don't deprive me of that. I'd rather die than have that deprived. I'd rather die. He doesn't want to be misread in his motives. His desire is not to be paid. It's a joy for him to not be paid, to do this free of charge, because he wants his reward from the Lord, and he wants his reward to be seen. These people come to Christ for no reason other than the very simple fact that I preached that gospel, they heard it, they believe, they're saved. That's it. That's my joy. It's an application for us. What sacrifices for the gospel would you and the Lord have you make? What liberties would God have you gladly relinquish for others to come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? But think, what simple things that you take for granted in your life and you think, this is a right, I should have this, I want this, I need this, needs, wants, whatever, desires, things that are freedoms, simple things. What types of things would you be willing to say, put it over here, because I want to see these souls come to Christ. In order for that to happen, this needs to happen. In order for me to get into their life, in order for me to be able to spend time here and talk to them and lead them to Christ and open up scriptures to them, these things got to get out of the way to free me up to do that. It will be necessary, I believe, for all of us to give up something, some rights, for our community to be reached for Christ with no stumbling blocks, no hindrances, whatever. Whatever those freedoms are. Legalism says, let's come up with a list. Here's the list. It applies to everyone. Everybody follow that list, and there you go. This is how we're going to reach the world. That's what legalism says. Liberty says, no, you walk close to the Lord. You let the Lord bring that to your heart. Okay, I'm willing to do this. I'm willing to pull these out. I don't need these things. I would rather be burdened with the gospel to people. And what are those things? And that's a decision you need to make. It's an individual thing. So here's Paul's refusal. Paul's a good example for us to follow. Second, Paul's resolve. Paul's resolve. Verse 16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." There's a resolve here. He says, "I cannot claim credit for preaching the gospel for God, who got me into this. God is the one who brought me in here. I've got no ground for boasting. I've got nothing. It's about God. He put this compulsion in my heart like a fire in my bones to preach the gospel. Woe to me if I don't. I've got to have release. There's a fire in my bones. I've got to have release. And I must preach the gospel. I'm not going to let anything in the way to keep me from doing that." It's God's message, not Paul's. He didn't sign up as a volunteer. Christ personally commissioned him. Christ came to him. "You're now mine. You're going to suffer. You're going to go to the Gentiles on my account by my own commission." And so Paul understands in his resolve he's commissioned, and woe to him if he doesn't fulfill that commission. "So how can I receive any credit for this?" he says. "The Lord told me what I'm to do with my life. I'm just trying to be faithful servant to carry out this divine plan to my master. Of course I'll give up any freedoms because I am his servant. This was God's doing, of course. Necessity is laid upon me to do this. If I preach, it's not about my boasting or grounds of boasting. It's necessity that I do this. It is a woe if I don't." It's a compulsion here. And I think a compulsion that all of us should have to some degree or another. A strong sense of obligation and motivation to make Christ known to others, to bring him up in conversations, to testify and bearing witness in his name, and to do this and not let some petty freedom of ours or liberty keep us from that. It's pressing down upon us like the hand of God on our life, bringing it to bear upon the soul, motivating us to speak. Woe to me if I don't. Woe to me. What Paul is saying here is, may I be under severe discipline by the hand of God if I don't fulfill His will and make Christ known. This is the fire in Paul's bones, a resolve that is there. And this is the evangelist, the Paul that we know, that we see on the pages of Scripture. It must find a release. This is not a job to him, it's a calling. It's not a career, it's a calling under God, a commission under God. And he knows that. And if he can't do this, then as he said back here, I'd rather die. Woe to me if I can't. Nothing else on earth that I'm here for other than to do this. I know this is my calling, I must fulfill it. And for all of us here today, there is a sense of woe, inviting God's discipline on our life if we're not engaged, if we're not willing to go out and testify. Third, Paul's recompense, verse 17. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. Now, staying with the idea of the stewardship that God has commissioned him, he just plays this out and says, listen, if it was my idea, my own will, if I do this, preaching the gospel by my own will, it was just I came up with this. I decided, you know what? The gospel needs to get out here in the Eagle River. I'm going to go and do that. That's on my own will. If that's the reason, then I have a reward, he says. I have a reward. There's the laborer is worthy of his wages. But if it's not of my own will, and that's really where Paul is at, because he was against the church when Christ came to him. And Christ snatched him and said, you're mine now, and you're going to preach, and therefore you're on commission. It's not on your will you're doing this. It's my will, Christ is telling Paul. So if it's my will, then I got a reward. But if it's not my will, then really, it's a stewardship issue. I must do it. I have to answer to the one who put me into this. I'm his. That's his recompense. That's his pay. I come from the one who put me into stewardship. It's on him. If it's my voluntary will for my life, by my own initiative, my reward then would be my salary. Then I should have a return for that financially, rightfully so. You do the work, you get paid. But if it's not my will, then it's really a matter of I'm a slave. I do what the master says. I don't deserve pay. He is my reward. Serving his will is my reward. There's something far more important than drawing a salary here. It's a divine assignment, granted to a believer, a sacred duty, a sacred trust is what Paul is lifting here and saying, this is my job. This is why I'm here. I answer to the master. I'm a slave. I leave it in his hands how he'll provide. I'm just doing what he wants me to do, what he's called me to do, and woe to me if I don't. This is sacred. It's a sovereign call of God, not a salary. It's an accountability for the gift and calling that he has been entrusted with. And there's a stewardship entrusted to every believer in the body of Christ. Each of us has been given the gospel, and it's our job to be lights in the world. We must do that. We must make it known to others. Along with that, he's given us spiritual gifts. We have a stewardship for those spiritual gifts. He gave them to us to be used in the body of Christ and in the ministry. And some of those gifts are enablements to allow you to build bridges in people's lives as a means to carry the gospel to them, these spiritual gifts of mercy and generosity and preaching and teaching and whatever they are. These are the spiritual means we are to answer to God's stewardship to that and to bring the gospel to others. That's what Paul's doing here. That's what he's saying as stewardship. He's gifted. I'm using my gift to fulfill my call. And we should be engaged in apologetics, as we learned this morning. Give a defense for why I believe what I believe, 1 Peter 3:15. Or deconstructing the arguments made up against the truth of God and bringing them into subjection to Christ. That's what our task is. That's what we should be doing. He's called us to do this, and there's a sense of duty and destiny for what I am to do for God. So there's his recompense. This is why he's here. This is what he expects to receive from God. And he perseveres through it. It's the first sign of trouble, first sign of resistance. We don't, oops, that didn't work. Turn around, run away, hide behind the doors of the church. No, Paul is just, he's resolved, he's persevering. And he just sees that as, okay, well, I must be effective. I'm getting resistance. Someone's hearing something. The world's getting it. The world's hearing it. There's a little resistance. All right, let's keep at it. We're on the right track. And see this as a course that has been set on us. And we want to fight the good fight, finish that course, that race, keep the faith, receive the reward. We do this by proclaiming this message to the world. And last is Paul's reduction. I'll call it Paul's reduction. Verse 18, what then is my reward? What do I get paid for? What's the reward then? That in my preaching, I may present the gospel free of charge. That's my reward. You want to pay me? Here's what I want to be paid. It's all about me preaching free of charge. There's no pay. That's it. That's what I want. So as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. This is my heart. This is what I desire. My present wage, my recompense, my salary. What is my payoff on all this? It's simple. Free of charge. It's kind of an oxymoron. Wait a minute. You're not getting paid anything. Exactly. I've reduced the price now. You can come into my store. I'm not selling. I'm not peddling the Word of God. I'm giving it away. Free samples. Merry Merchant Munch. Everywhere. Anyone for the taking. Bring it on. I'm here. I bring you the truth. I bring you Christ. That's my reduction. That's my offer. Let no one accuse Paul of peddling the Word of God. Couldn't possibly accuse him of that. Plenty of those out there that peddle the Word of God and make themselves rich off the ministry of the church today and in Paul's day. Paul would never be accused of that. Never be caught, even sniffed out anything of that type of motive. Any type of money, which he does ask money of the Corinthians, by the way, chapter 16. Any type of money, what was it there for? Make the collection. We're taking that money to the poor in Jerusalem. It's going from my hands into their hands. I'm not benefiting by this. This is not like those charities that come out and 10% you find out actually get to the charity or get to the people they're intending to serve, and the rest of it is overhead. That's not the way it is in Paul's ministry here. So massive reduction, free of charge. His only reward is to see the gospel go forward in the lives of others. That's it. He's so humble that God would allow him to do this. The mere fact that I'm able to tell others of Jesus is my payoff. Everything else is a cherry on top. It's an ice cream sundae at the end of a meal if you can fit it in your stomach. So he's in this to see Christ glorified. And this is for the sake of the gospel, which he concludes towards the end there in verse 23, jumping ahead. I do it all for the sake of the gospel. That's why I'm on this earth, that I may share with them in its blessings. The next time we're going to look at another reason why he forsook these rites. It's for the sake of sinners. Sinners. And we're going to focus on that. And this is where the heart of the argument I brought up here in the introduction here, of where you get people, okay, do we contextualize? How do we contextualize ourselves to enable ourselves to reach people? There is a contextualization going on here to the Jews. I became a Jew. But what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it look like? And what would it look like for us? If we were to go to, well, if we were to move to Nolato, like the Caseys, what would it look like for them? What would it look like for you if you moved to Far East Russia or to Thailand or to Central Africa or wherever? What does that look like to enable you an opportunity to get into them and to have a hearing with them and to present the gospel to the people you're seeking to do that? That's for the sinner's sake, and we'll see that next time. So the ministry, it's not a job, it's a calling. It's not a requirement, it's a reward to pursue. Does not make use of his right to be paid and salaried in his evangelistic ministry. Instead, his reward is the fruit of the gospel saved souls and the proclamation amongst them. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words and the example of this man of God who, in his heart and in freedoms and liberties that he had, it's like he lived like a slave. And indeed, he was a slave to his commission. He was a slave to the high calling. And this is what ruled his life, to bring the Word of God to people, to bring truth to people, He did not let anything personally in his life. Personally, it had to do with freedoms and preferences to prevent him from fulfilling that calling to the fullest extent. What an example for us, Lord. We thank you that you led him, filled him, and taught the church through him. May we learn from that example and ask ourselves, what is it in our life that's getting in the way of us sharing the gospel with others? What is it in our life preventing us from going to where you want us to go to present the truth to people? Help us to see those things. Help us to answer those questions and do so with a servant's heart. As we pray these things in Christ's name, amen.